welcome to this episode in our series on the use, misuse, and abuse of jihad in Islam, where we will be looking at textual analysis and historical analysis of contentions, misconceptions, especially around the concept of jihad, the Islamic law of war and peace, and the spread of Islam. I'm your host, Muhammad Nuruddin Lemo, and with me to discuss today's topics are two of our distinguished facilitators and trainers with the Dawah Institute, Brother Nasir Bello and Sister Salat Suleyh. You're both most welcome. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa
rahmatullahi. I'd like us to look at a particular verse of the Quran in Surah Al-Baqarah, that is chapter 2, verse 217, which has been interpreted by some to mean that where Allah says that fitna is greater than fighting. In other words, fighting is a lesser evil to fitna, that this justifies Muslims fighting fitna. But they have understood fitna to mean disbelief and shirk. In other words, to justify fighting people because of shirk or because of kufr. This seems to give the impression that jihad and fighting in Islam is permitted against people because they have a different religion. What light would you shed on this?
Now, if you critically look at the verse, it says, يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ شَهْرِ الْحَرَامِ شَهْرِ الْحَرَامِ قِتَالٌ فِيهِ قُلْ قِتَالٌ فِيهِ كَبِيرٌ وَصَدٌّ عَنْ سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ وَكُفْرٌ بِهِ وَالْمَسْجِدِ الْحَرَامِ وإخراج أهلي منه أكبر عند الله والفتنة أشد من القتل ولا يزالون يقاتلونكم حتى يردوكم عن دينكم إن استطاعوا ومن يرتد منكم عن دينه فيمد هو كافر أولئك هبطت أعمالهم في الدنيا والآخرة إلى آخر. So what the verse is saying is they ask about fighting during the sacred month, and it was responded by saying fighting in the sacred month is a great sin. However, averting, wasaddun an sabilillah, averting people to the path of Allah, or disbelieving in Allah and blocking Muslims from accessing the mosque, or even, expelling them is a greater sin. And therefore, that fitna, these things that were itemized, despite the fact that this is sacred month, Muslims are not expected to fight, but this kind of persecution is so huge, is greater than the fight. By implication, that fighting that is prohibited in the sacred month could be allowed because of this greater harm. That is the fitna, ashaddu min al-qatil, greater than the fight itself. So if there is any problem with regard to fighting in this sacred month, the implication is now you have a bigger issue, which will now necessitate fighting. Then the Quran went further by telling us that وَلَا يَذَالُونَ يُقَاتِلُونَكُمْ, they will continue to fight you until and unless they are sure that you've now converted to their own religion. So if you look at this verse carefully, what it's telling us, it's completely debunking the idea of, fitna is referred to as, disbelief. Because of the items, the issues that were itemized at the beginning, وَصَدٌّ عَنْ سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ وَكُفْرٌ بِهِ وَالْمَسْجِدِ الْحَرَامُ وَإِخْرَاجُ أَهْلِي أَكْبَرِ مِنْهُ إِنَّ اللَّهِ وَإِخْرَاجُ أَهْلِي. So, إِخْرَاجُ أَهْلِي, صَدٌّ عَنْ سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ, كُفْرٌ بِهِ. These are things that sort of persecution. Basically, Muslims are deprived from their freedom of religion, which is a fitna. If you don't have the freedom to worship Allah, if disbelief is what is, insisted that it has to, you are compelled to not worship your Creator. You don't have that freedom. So that is basically what the verse is saying. And
so
if you look at
disbelief and the hostility that is ongoing, not just the disbelief.
Exactly, the hostility that is trying to, sort of force Muslims, disbelievers trying to force Muslims to not gain access to worshiping their Creator, to not get access to the mosque where they go and worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is something that they will continue. So basically the verse is even implying that there is an existing hostility And therefore, the permission to fight, even during this kind of, time where fighting is not even encouraged, becomes necessary because of the level of hostility. And some of the examples of what Muslims go through were itemized by the verse. Now, another interesting thing or important thing that will support this interpretation is the fact that the life of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and his companions, who we keep saying that if you want to understand the meaning of the Quran and the best interpretation, I mean, scholars are at liberty to come up with their own interpretation, but the best of interpretations often should be aligned with the principles and the way Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam understood or lived. If you come up with an interpretation that appears to be contradicting the way Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam practiced Islam and Sahaba practiced Islam in their own time, then definitely that is problematic. And that is what we see with these verses, that the idea that just being a non-Muslim because you don't believe in Islam, that necessitates you being fought by Muslims, is completely contradicting what we see in the life of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So basically that is the point.
Inshallah. Mr. Salah, what would you add?
In addition to the points that Brother Nasri has mentioned, is the fact that we look again at the historical context, the Sabab al-Nuzul of the verse itself, where the fighting in the sacred month was something that the Quraysh criticized the Muslims for doing. And the verse was then revealed to explain that the actions carried out by the Quraysh themselves against the Muslims were actions that were so grave that the fighting in the sacred month was considered necessary. So it was comparing these actions of turning people out of the mosque, turning them away from, hindering them from the path of Allah, stopping them from serving Allah, which arose as a result of the position of disbelief that the Quraysh had adopted, that these were the actions that made this a necessity. Another point to note is that in Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 191 to 194, Allah addresses this question of fighting in the sacred month, fighting in the sacred mosque. Here again, Allah mentions that do not fight them in the sacred mosque unless they fight you there first. Underlining that this fighting, again, as we've said over and over again during this series, is when there is already hostility and the Muslims are then told it's justified to fight back. Not to go initiate war with peaceful people, no, but to fight back. Another thing to note is the wording of the verse itself makes it clear that fitna here means persecution, not disbelief. Inasmuch as we have disbelief mentioned in the list, as Brother Nasri outlined, the disbelief is what gave rise, or for these people, it's their own motivation for the persecution. Because you have others who disbelieved in Allah, who rejected the message of the Prophet, peace be upon him, but they did not persecute him. They were at peace with him, they were at peace with the Muslims and the Muslim community. So history shows us that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the companions related with such people on peaceful terms. One other point to highlight is that when we look again back, looking at Surah Al-Baqarah, and we look at what are the rules of war, which we've said before, who are the people attacked? So even when a verse or verses mentioned fight the disbelievers, we look at how the Prophet, peace be upon him, and the companions understood and applied that. We know clearly that we have exceptions. It's not every single disbeliever. It's those who are fighting against the Muslims. It's the combatants. The exceptions created, Muslim, the clergy, those in monasteries, or monks, or who have secluded themselves from the world, and the sick, the elderly, all of these exclusions make it clear that fight only those who fight you. When we take everything that we've said so far, and more besides, of course, we can't cover every single point, but when you take everything we've said so far, one cannot find justification for saying that fitna equals disbelief, therefore fight fitna means fight disbelief. Allah makes it very clear what we should be fighting.
So Basically, if I understand the key points you've made, this verse and similar verses are telling us that fighting in the sacred months, that's bad. Fighting in the sacred mosque or Masjid al-Haram, that's bad. But just as the mosque is sacred and the month is sacred, human life is sacred.
Yeah.
And the sacredness of human life is much greater. And if sacredness of life is threatened during a month, life should be defended.
Yeah.
If it is threatened in the sacred mosque, life must be defended. Yeah. And we don't use the sacredness of a mosque or a month to let people desecrate the sacredness of human life, especially when you're looking at innocent human life. I'd like us to move back onto this equation that some scholars, unfortunately, yes, it's a minority, but some have created that equation, which has been used by some to justify fighting innocent non-Muslims. And they say, well, if it says, persecution, or they interpret, persecution or fitna is graver, is more serious than fighting. And if the reason for fighting is because of shirk, therefore, fighting, well, once you say shirk is equal to fitna, and the Quran says you fight against fitna, then it means you are fighting against shirk, because you've said shirk and fitna are synonymous. What that implies is, if you are fighting because of people's shirk, then it means you are fighting mushrikun because of their shirk. You are fighting people of other faiths because they believe in something other than Islam, which basically means you're fighting against religion, not against persecution or injustice that's reached an intolerable level. What more light can you shed on this? Because it has serious consequences to other verses like no compulsion in religion.
Yeah. If we look at that interpretation and we say, all right, let's consider the classical methodology of interpreting the Quran, it's not backed by any of those classical methods. There's no backing there. Another source that we might look at for interpreting such verses, as we've said so many times, is we look at, what about the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam? Do his actions indicate that this is how to interpret this? His actions don't indicate that. Not just that, his actions indicate the opposite, because he went into alliance with non-Muslim tribes and groups, and they formed an army together, and they fought alongside with non-Muslims. We have the case of the Jewish rabbi Mukhayrib, who fought alongside the Muslims in the Battle of Uhud, he specifically mentioned. We have the alliances that were forged with these other non-Muslim tribes. We also have the fact that even if we go beyond the lifetime of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, we consider the Tabi'un, the Sahaba, their generation, the Tabi'in, their generation as well. We do not find backing for this interpretation in either their words or their actions.
Well, Nasser, what would you comment on?
I think if you could remember when we were discussing earlier, we talked about this discussion of Ibn Taymiyyah, where he says, regarding this issue of fighting, fundamentally you would find scholars or two major opinions with regards to the reasons why Muslims fight. He said, group one, where you find the majority, you find the Malikis, the Shafi, the Malikis, the Hanafi, the Hanbali, Madhab, generally would go with the fighting aggression as the major reason for fighting in Islam. Now, the second group will go with this idea of fighting disbelief, and that is where you find Shafi'i and some of the Hanbali scholars. These major opinions have as a fundamental, reasons why they arrived at their own position, interpretations they gave to these two very important verses. I think it all began with this very verse of وَقَاتِلُوا مَا تَلَا تَكُونَ فِتْنَةٌ وَيَكُونُ ويكون الدين لله. فإن انتهوا فلا عدوان إلا على الظالمين. That you fight them until there is no fitna and religion is for Allah. Now, group A, which constitute the majority, interpret fitna as aggression, as persecution, as oppression. And therefore, وَيَكُونُ الدِّينُ لِلَّهِ, they interpret it to mean freedom of religion has now returned.
As stated by Ibn Umar.
Exactly, as stated by Ibn Umar, Ibn Zubayr. So this is their own position. And that is why, وَإِنْ إِنْتَهُفَ لَا عُدْوَانَ إِلَّا أَلَى الظَّالِمِ. Still, you know, referring to this issue of oppression.
That now, if they stop, if they cease hostilities, exactly, no more hostilities,
no more except hostilities. The hostile. Exactly.
So what you're saying here is, the beginning of the verse shows that the fitna here and the
zulum ending of the verse, of course, goes back to this idea of, you know, the operation as the basis,
not
for
the
fighting
belief.
Yeah. Mm. And that fitna in this particular verse is referring to, you know, persecution or aggression or oppression.
Yeah.
Which also goes in line with the meaning that is given to many verses. Malakum la tuqatiluna fi sabilillah, why can't you, you know, fight with mustada'afina min al-rijal, still emphasizing this idea of persecution. Now, the second group, where you find Imam al-Shafi'i and some of the Hanbali scholars,
yeah,
Ibn Hazm and Zahiri, and that goes with that fitna for them in that particular verse is referring to disbelief.
Mm.
And therefore, you are expected to fight against disbelief,
shirk,
against shirk.
Mm.
And not just only fighting it, ensure that you end it.
Mm.
Because it says, "Hatta la takuna fitnatun wa yakuna ad-dinu lillah." So ensure that you end it. So that is one verse that now highlights the discourse around the understanding of fitna and how scholars diverge. Now coming to our, you know, verse in question, which is talking about wal fitnatu ashaddu min al-qatl. They come with their baggages in interpreting this particular verse again. Now those that talked about, you know, disbelief as the basis, they now see that, okay, although fighting is something that has to be, you know, absolutely necessary, but this is Quran telling you that fitna ashaddu min al-qatl, meaning already you could see necessity, so you just keep fighting for disbelief.
But shirk is worse than fighting.
Exactly. Mm, that so shirk, basically,
is shirk, greater evil.
Shirk is fitna, is disbelief.
Mm.
That is how they get, you know, the equation. And itself is a justification for waging war. Because you engage, you take that risk in order to ensure that there is no shirk. Because wal fitnatu ashaddu min al-qatl. Others that have a different interpretation of the idea of what a fitna is, then you know, explain that still here, the word fitna is also referring to this persecution. I mean, can't you see the Quran talks, the same verse talked about what actually happened, the form of, you know, persecution that Muslims went through that necessitated the idea of, you know, fighting even in the during the sacred month. So I think this is how they arrive at the equation. Now for those, that is group B, that interpret fitna as, you know, shirk or disbelief, then for them now, that is how they come about the equation, that shirk is equivalent, disbelief is what is fitna and is equivalent to shirk, and that is a justification for battle. While the other group are saying, no, what justifies battle is fitna, which is equals to aggression or persecution, and that is the justification.
So what we are seeing is this, you know, apparently simple differing opinions, because one of these opinions is held by respectable scholars. It has been a basis why some would use that interpretation, even if it's a minority opinion. And I mean, many Shafi'is today do not hold on to that view from the discussions we've had with many of these Shafi'i scholars. And if you look at some of their literature on the subject, they have gone with the majority. Ibn Taymiyyah did a lot of, or many other scholars actually, a critique of this position and a criticism actually of this position that says that it is shirk we are fighting and that shirk is what the fitna is. And as you've rightly said, If you were to take the interpretation that shirk is the fitna that justifies fighting, in other words, shirk justifies fighting, it goes against all the rules of war. Because the rules of war are saying you don't fight the women, you don't fight the non-combatants. And it, you know, making it clear, you fight those who fight. You create, you know, just hundreds of unnecessary contradictions if you hold on to that opinion. Whereas the opinion that looks at fitna is greater than fighting, especially when you look at the context, and as you've already mentioned, we look at what kind of fitna were the Sahaba facing, being kicked out of their homes, being persecuted, being killed. When you look at, and you know, the verse making it clear, they will not stop fighting you until you leave your religion. In other words, this persecution is never ending. It's just going to be moving on generation to generation unless you fight. And so while the persecution is bad and the fighting is bad, if you look at it from the sense of it's all harmful, but the persecution is greater, it's graver, it's a more serious harm than the fighting back. Sister Salah, let me carry on with you. So I think what we've done is shown that if we're looking for the opinion that doesn't conflict with the Sunnah of the Prophet, doesn't conflict with the Sunnah of the Sahaba, it is the majority opinion that look at fitna as actually being, you know, intolerable levels of persecution that justify the jihad or military fighting, as we've already discussed in the laws of war. The other verse I'd like us to look at is in Surah Al-Ma'idah, chapter 5, verse 33, often described as the verse on Hiraba. And it's a verse that talks about people who commit fasad fil ard, who fight Allah and His Messenger, basically cause corruption. Now, some have understood, therefore, this verse, which is talking about people who are corrupt and who cause corruption, should be punished, and it mentions some of the very severe punishments of capital punishment, crucifixion, and all of that, and, you know, exile, things which in that context, today they will put exile as being similar to imprisonment, but very harsh punishments. Some say, therefore, that if we have a government that is guilty of corruption and this fasad fil ard, it justifies citizens fighting their governments and taking over as a punishment for their corruption. What would you say about this?
I think...
Because this has been part of the justification some use to say, therefore we can support insurgencies, therefore we can support rebellion and revolt against the government. Yeah.
I think if you look at Islam as a religion, it's a religion that claims to be universal, particularly in the way it guides a Muslim in how he conducts himself in everything, how you eat food, up to the level of how you wear your clothes, what you need to do, what are the regulations around that. I mean, a religion that is as detailed as that, it doesn't make sense for you now to say that kind of religion will open up and allow anarchy to happen in the society. There should be regulation, there should be processes. And therefore, if you look at this verse in question, that the punishment for those who, you know, إِنَّمَا جَزَاءُ الَّذِينَ يُحَارِبُونَ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ وَيَسْعَوْنَ فِي الْأَرْضِ فَسَادًا أَن يُقَتَّلُوا أَوْ يُصَلَّبُوا, the punishment for those who do hiraba for Allah, who sort of do, you know,
brigandage, state,
you
know, crime,
yeah, corruption, and
terrorism, treason,
and all that. So the punishment for that kind of people is what has been highlighted in that particular verse. Now, the first thing to ask is, do you have salaf in the interpretation you are now coming up with? In the life of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that has not been practiced. It's completely contradicted. And not just, you know, not just it hasn't happened, but it's contradicting what is known of order, of respect for authority that Islam is known with. I mean, of respect for elders, even in the house, let alone a society. So this idea of, you know, rebellion, using this verse and trying to sanction the entire, you know, leadership and government doesn't seem to reflect what transpired in the history of the religion. And again, some of the scholars from among companions and, you know, Tabi'un didn't understand. None of them ever came with this kind of interpretation of, you know, being an insurgent, being somebody that you just take laws into your hand using this verse. And if you go back to the historical context of this particular verse, you will get it clearly what actually transpired and what led to the revelation of that verse. It was a group from, you know, a tribe that they call Uraina that visited Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and claimed to have accepted Islam. But then they seek for his health because they are suffering from some sickness, some illness. And Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam recommended a medication and he asked a shepherd to actually support them, to help them, assist them in treating their own ailment. On the process, they killed the shepherd that is actually assigned to help them and they took his camels and left. So that was when the verse was revealed, because they were trusted, they were helped and assisted, and this is what they actually perpetrated. They, you know, betrayed Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
These are like armed robbers.
Exactly.
Brigandage. Yeah,
exactly. So that is basically, they are just talks. They are armed robbers. Mm-hmm. And that was what they did. So this verse was revealed, highlighting the kind of punishment that should be, you know, given to them. And that was why in the hadith of Bukhari by Abu Qilabah, he said, they were thieves and they also committed murder. Mm-hmm. They become infidels after accepting Islam and they become enemy. They became enemy of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And another view by Imam al-Tabari in his tafsir of this ayah, he said part of the Sabab al-Nuzul actually was a group of, you know, Ahl al-Kitab that violated a treaty. So basically the point is, whichever the case may be, is about, you know, people offending, you know, doing sort of thuggery or brigandage against Allah and Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, bringing corruption on earth, committing sort of a robbery, and this is actually what transpired, and this is what this verse is talking about. And it doesn't seem in any way possible for a citizen, a private citizen, to use this verse as a basis for sanctioning or, you know, fighting against leadership or the state.
In addition to that, is to look at the fact that the verse lists certain actions, and those actions are understood to be actions by citizens of a state or a community, not actions of the government or leadership. So that's the first thing. The second thing is that when one looks at Islamic law, the body of Islamic law, the action of fighting the state, rebelling against the constituted authority, is considered to be a crime. And that crime is contained in bodies of law. Therefore, when people say the state is guilty of corruption, or the state is guilty, or state actors are guilty of, let's say, indiscriminate killing of citizens, or extrajudicial killing of citizens, there are ways of addressing those, but to then start fighting the state, that, Islamically speaking, is a crime in and of itself. In fact, there's a particular verse that we have mentioned here before in chapter 49, where it said that if two parties are in conflict, then make peace between them. If one party transgresses against the other, then fight the transgressor until that person returns to Allah's command. Some scholars, such as Ibn Taymiyyah, actually mentioned that that verse is the backing for saying that this rebellion against the state is prohibited. So this particular verse that we are looking at does not justify rebelling against the state or fighting the state or fighting the authority of the state. There's no basis for that.
And I think an important thing to mention is that verse talks about this Surah Al-Ma'idah, verse 33, which talks about those who are guilty of crime against Allah wa Rasul. And all scholars of all schools have understood that whenever the Quran talks about the authority of Allah and the Prophet, it's talking about the government. In other words, this is talking actually, and that's why they don't put murder under this particular crime. Murder is put under qisas, whereas terrorism is put under hiraba. State crimes are put under hiraba because the nature of the hiraba crimes are crimes against the state. You can't take a punishment, in fact, you can't take the verse that prohibits state crimes to now interpret it in a way to justify a crime against the state. I think the other point to remember is all the punishments in Islamic jurisprudence and Islamic law are meant to go through a court. They are not for anybody to say, I have noticed a crime. I don't need to take you to court. I will punish you for this crime based on this verse. So even though the Quran is very clear on the punishment for theft or the punishment for qazaf, you know, accusing a person of sexual impropriety or of adultery, it doesn't give anybody the right to say we will take the law into our own hands. I think it's important for Muslims to always remember that whenever the Quran prescribes a punishment, it is addressing the state to implement. It's not saying every individual Muslim, this is a fardu ayn on you to implement. It is important that we ask ourselves, you know, who are these verses addressing? And we become really careful about taking a verse, forgetting its context, who it is addressing, appropriating it as it's addressing me. And that if I find somebody guilty of a particular offense, I am to go and implement the following punishments. And so, as you've said, the scholars have a clear agreement on the prohibition, and I would like us to look into that. So, next question I'd like to ask Sister Salah. If you are in a state where you notice corruption within the government and blatant corruption and disregard for law, you've got a tyrant or there's oppression, what are the options for Muslims who would like reform, who would like things to be better?
The options for Muslims are quite clear because we look at the different jurisdictions that operate Islamic law. We go back in time to history and look at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he was the leader, when people had a problem with how he did something or how someone to whom he delegated power had done something. What did people do? What did he show approval of? We look at the time of the Sahaba, when especially the time of the rightly guided caliphs, when they were in leadership, how did they handle complaints brought to them from citizens? There's order, even in Islamic law. People go to constituted authority to complain. Now, the question, of course, is what if the leadership itself is corrupt? What should be done? The majority of the scholars still say it should be done in a peaceful way, in a legitimate way, in a way that does not create further corruption, does not cause further mischief, facade, does not exacerbate the situation. You have the minority, a minority view that says rebellion is permissible as long as all other means to correct the leader has been taken. So you do have that minority view. You also, but even for that view that says rebellion is okay, they do put the condition all other methods should have been tried first. Another thing that some scholars raise is look for what you would call the lesser evil. If rebellion against the state, fighting against the state, is not going to solve the problem, but is going to further deepen the problem, then consider what the lesser evil might be. Last point on this is ultimately it's about looking for the method that solves the problem. But to just say wholesale as a default means approach, rebel because the state is being corrupt, and fight the state because the state is being corrupt, go off and create your own state because the state is being corrupt, actually is not the right, correct position, all sources and references considered.
So, Manasseh, what would you add to this issue of justification of buga, which usually is a crime, actually, among the crimes that the verse on Hiraba and the other verse where if two believers are fighting, bring peace. If they don't, then fight the rebel. What are Muslim options where the government is corrupt?
Well, I think there are other hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam on this particular subject. There is a hadith of Muslim where it says, on no account a Muslim should, fight or take laws into their own hands. You have to be answerable, you have to be obedient to the leadership. In another hadith, he says you should seek refuge in Allah from the turmoils that are visible and those that are not so visible. And another hadith, Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, whoever take arms against us is not of us. In a hadith reported by Imam al-Bukhari, he said, Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, obeying leadership is obligatory on all Muslims, so long as the leader did not disobey Allah. So as a condition, I think the idea of rebelling or engaging the leadership, particularly despotic leaders, it's ultimately depend on scholars in that particular community or in that society to assess and to give better recommendations. It is a huge spectrum when it comes to this issue of engaging maybe in a form of a civil society to what might seem to be an extreme position. I mean, if you look at the history of Islam, you would find instances where, ordinary citizens are even holding a whole, head of state to account over some, little things. Just to give you an idea of, it's not really closing the door of engagement or trying to seek explanation where necessary. And that is why, if you look at the case of Umar ibn Khattab, regarding a cloth he wore after battle, which is part of the, ganima of battle, and somebody thought, nobody gets a complete, enough to have a complete cloth. How did you get your own as a Khalifa? And Umar had to ask Abdullah ibn Umar to explain, because he gave him his own share. That was how he matched the two. So if there is this, freedom in our tradition, then and I think it's a form of, engaging and holding leadership to account. It's not something you just generalize. It's something that you need to look at carefully, look at the context, look at the nuances. And that is why I think it's important to always refer back to the scholar, local scholars in a particular context to engage and come up with a better, solution, particularly when dealing with despotic leaders in these issues. Because if you conclude that no matter how a leader is going to behave, you just have to submit, I don't think Islam is really looking at some of the, evidences, completely saying this is it. There is discussion around that, and Sister Salatu mentioned these are some of the arguments that some scholars are actually opening up when it comes to, to what extent, although I will not call it rebellion, but to what extent you can engage the leadership when it comes to issues that you feel are problematic in the way they run society.
I think, the Prophet ﷺ said the greatest jihad is to tell the truth. Absolutely. To a tyrannical ruler. Absolutely. So it's not that you keep quiet. If you have an opposition, you should voice it. Yes, be polite, but at the same time, it is the responsibility, as we find in the Sunnah, for the leadership to also have the self-control to listen to opposition, even if it is rude, even if it involves insults. It doesn't justify you punishing people who are themselves victims of your own corrupt or bad leadership. So the need for leadership to not have such a fragile ego that just because somebody insulted you, therefore they go to jail, etc. And I think this is where this question of the protection of freedom of speech is really at the core. Freedom to tell the truth and let complaints reach leadership and let leadership take responsibility for what it does. So while leadership is responsible, I think it's important to look at the fact that most of these classical scholars were not speaking in the modern context where you either have a democratic state or you have a state where you don't have despotic leaders. You have states that have term of office. You have states where there are systems in place for removing leaders. We're not dealing with monarchies. And those, of course, in some places, they still have leaders they can't remove, even if these leaders have, gone beyond the limits of corruption and tyranny and their style. But I think, as you've mentioned, Ibn Taymiyyah's main argument, I think coming from a Maslaha point of view, Imam al-Nawawi and a couple of others have viewed it as under no circumstance should you rebel. Not because they look at a theological or just a juristic argument, but also public interest, where they look at history. Every time somebody tried to justify rebellion, whether it was from the time of Sahaba or later on, it always ended up as a worse situation than when it started. Innocent people being killed, good people who cared, because ruthless leaders can just sometimes be so ruthless that, a temporary period of disorder and corruption is better than, just anarchy and people deciding anybody can take the law into their own hands. This takes me to the last question I want us to look at, which is the subject of taking the law into your own hands. We find many cases in many countries where people take the law into their own hands. Because they believe the government is not trustworthy, it's not doing well enough. You have places where somebody will catch a thief and decide to punish the thief. Somebody will say, we've caught corruption and we will take the law into our own hands. Somebody has blasphemed, we'll take the law into our own hands because we don't trust the government. Alan Nasir, the whole subject of extrajudicial killings, extrajudicial punishments, people taking the law into their own hands. What is Islam's position on this?
So I think legal responsibility when it comes to punishment in Islam is the sole responsibility of the state, not the individual. And that is why you find great scholars like Imam al-Shafi in his book Al-Umm talking about somebody that is born free should not be punished or should not be is only punished for any offense he committed as a Muslim by Imam or somebody the Imam delegated. And similar,
the leader delegated, yeah, not just Imam.
Right? Yeah, of course, when we say Imam, usually classical scholars, when they say Imam, actually they are referring to, political leader or leader of a Muslim society. Yeah. Similar statement was made by Ibn al-Mufli in his Al-Furu regarding this issue of it is only the state that has the right to punish a Muslim, not any other person, when he commits a legal offense. There is this encyclopedia where jurists come together, still making the same statement that it is only the leadership that is responsible for punishing a subject or a citizen or a Muslim, not any other person. Nobody has the right as a Muslim to just take laws into his hands. We discussed earlier the hadith of Muslim where Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam really sanctioned that kind of attitude that on no account an individual should take laws into his hands. Now, another important statement around this subject is the statement by a great scholar of our time, Sheikh Abdullah bin Bayya, where he said people should really be careful when dealing with injustice so as not to commit, in trying to address a problem that you think is a form of injustice, don't put yourself to in a way that you are going to probably create a greater injustice. And usually, if you look at crisis and problems of insurgency, this is basically what usually transpired. Somebody complaining about maybe corruption and injustices of leadership, now taking up arms and fighting against that particular government. And at the end of the day, if you look back and see the kind of damage and the harm it created to the society, you will be very much convinced that it is a greater injustice because of the lives. I mean, look at Boko Haram, for example, in Nigeria. Look at how, you know, when it started, the concern, apart from some of the theological arguments were around this issue of, you know, concerns, grievances, that some of these members have against the state. But at the end of the day, what that problem, what that, you know, movement created of damage of lives and properties is far more than what corruption and injustice of, you know, leadership could do in many, you know, in hundreds of years. How it's, you know, created poverty, killed life, doesn't even segregate combatant or non-combatant, you know, kill people indiscriminately. So I think
displacement.
Exactly.
Of life,
yeah. Exactly. So that statement of Abdullah bin Bayya, Sheikh Abdullah bin Bayya, I think is very, very instructive and it's quite relevant. Those in Nigeria and many other parts of the world can see, you know, if you look at what ISIS did, what other, you know, insurgent groups are doing in different parts of the world, you can see clearly the implication or the harm that comes out of this kind of thinking.
I like that quote you just mentioned from Sheikh Abdullah bin Bayya. Do not let your desire to remove injustices make you do greater injustices. Sister Salah, what would you add?
I'll pick up from that some quote of Sheikh Abdullah bin Bayya and connect it to one of the maxims of Islamic law, which states that harm cannot be removed by a greater harm. So if one wishes to do away with injustice or corruption by the government, or one wishes to respond to certain offenses or crimes by fellow citizens, one must seek to look to do that which would ensure that that harm being looked at is actually being dealt with. Another point to note is, if when it comes to the establishment or the execution of a legal punishment, it's said that jurists have concluded that it cannot be done except by the leader or someone deputized by the leader to do so, how then is it possible that when it comes to things like hiraba, banditry, terrorism, or treason and the like, that it would be okay for just any citizen on the street to undertake to do that? Another thing also, when we speak of justice, we said before that justice is one of the prime principles of Islam. It shows up everywhere. Allah says that He has forbidden injustice for Himself, and we should not be unjust to one another. In trying to be just when dealing with a case or a dispute, this requires great skill, great knowledge, to be able to listen to evidence, to discern which piece of evidence is heavier or lighter than which one, to put evidence together, to conclude on how strong is a piece of evidence or a group of pieces of evidence to say a punishment should be executed or someone should be released. This is the reason why even Islamically we have Islamic courts, and the people who adjudicate such cases are trained to do so. These are the judges, the qadi, not the imam of prayer, not the mufti, not even the mujtahid, not the mu'alim. These are not the people that, you know, they can't just walk into a court and say, I want to hear cases. But people have to be trained. They have to be certified that they are qualified to do this, because ultimately it's a matter of life and death. In some cases, it's a matter of someone's property being taken and given to somebody else. Final word on it. We have many maxims which point to the fact that if you want to solve a problem, do not use something worse to solve that problem. Always consider the lesser harm. Always consider what is in the best interest of the greatest number of people. Always consider long-term consequences, short-term consequences. And the first of all the maxims, which states that al-umuru bima qasidiha. Every matter is going to be assessed, going to be judged based on the intended purpose and the purpose it actually fulfills.
Jazakallahu khairan. And, you know, it reminds me of a hadith by Sa'ad bin Ubadah, narrated by Abu Huraira, where he asked the Prophet, you know, if I saw somebody sleeping with my wife, you mean before this person can be punished, I need to get other witnesses? And the Prophet said, yes. And Sa'd's response was, never, I'll get a sword. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, you know, told him, you must listen to your leader, you know, and that's, listen to him. This making it clear that it's not about, do you have enough evidence, but that implementation, there's a process to be taken when it comes to implementation of any punishment in Islamic law. You cannot just see something wrong and take legal offense. Yours is pure to help in arresting. The key thing is take the case to those who know the justice system. They know the law. They know how to, as you mentioned, they've got all the all the competences required to cross-examine witnesses, the sanity of the person who did something wrong. Why did they do it? You know, but not this issue of mob action. But I think the moment we open the door to start allowing anybody to implement any punishment, there is no, you know, there's no end to it. And you just start to open the door for new gangs and vengeance against another. And chaos.
Fasad
fil ard, you know, in the worst sense of the term. May Allah continue to protect us and guide us. I'd like to thank you both for your contributions to the discussions. Until next time, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala.